although I'm going to look at 9, 10, 11 and 12, I've just picked out a few little bits. Because I really thought looking at 3 today and the central message of that is how there is a season for every time that we go through. It's so important to understand that, because it's very easy as you get older to start thinking about, because most of our work is involved in people getting ready to go to the mission field, and you think, oh, they've got such great training and they've all got no fillings in their teeth. Because they've grown up with fluoride, where I think I've got so many fillings that if someone held a magnet over me, I'd go up. And you can sort of envy people who are young, but I'll talk a bit more about that later. When I first went to Somalia, I'd wanted to go since I was 12 to be a missionary. That was a dream. And so when I went at 26, it was sort of long time that I'd been looking forward to it, and 2 nursing certificates and Bible college, and I had an idea of what I was going to be like. I was going to be kind and loving and show the people God's love, and they'd be so grateful that I went. I really thought Africa was getting something really good. And the first 6 months was language study, and I loved it. Somali wasn't a spoken language. I wasn't a written language, excuse me. We had to learn from a grammar book that a British colonel had written for the army in British Somalia. And so we were learning aim your gun and jump on your horse and all sorts of things that I used to wonder how relevant it was. But anyway, I got through the language and I was looking forward to going up to the hospital and being a real missionary. And just after I passed my exam, our general director was there from America visiting, and he called me, and he was with the East African director, and I thought they were going to say, congratulations on passing your language exam, and they said, we've got some news for you. You're going to be the guest house hostess here in the capital city for the next 6 months. And I left home when I was 17 to... Mum and Dad were in Lismore, and I went down to Albury to train. That's where I'd grown up. And I'd really never learned to cook, never had, knew anything about it. And here they are saying, you're going to run this guest house. And often there was 25 people. You couldn't buy much. You couldn't buy fresh vegetables. You couldn't get salad things. You could just buy camel meat and cow meat. You'd go to the meat market and there'd be these big animals hanging down, and you'd say, kill all that, and they'd just cut it off and give it to you, all covered in grass and flies and tough. You have to go home and mince it. And tinned vegetables, and not very exciting for someone who couldn't cook. But I had Somali helpers, and they could do the basic things, but I started to get some new recipes, because I'd heard the language students complaining about the menu of the lady that went before me, and so I thought I'd try some new things. So one day I put it on the table and it was new recipe. And one of the language students, male, smart Alec, said, what's this? And I said, it's devil's steak. And he said, it looks like the devil's still in it and he's bleeding to death. And the lady whose place I'd taken said, oh, Ruth, she said, I would have cried. But I thought it was funny because I couldn't cook. I didn't have anything invested in my cooking whatsoever. I was learning. I was trying desperately to do a job that was very hard. And right through that 6 months, before I did go up to the hospital to work, I started to realise how much I love that kind of thing, of being someone who can take people into their home and look after them. And that started a love for doing that. It's not... that's still part of our lives now. And I was, long before the 6 months was over, I was saying, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. But now I do care about my cooking, when I make something special, I sit there waiting for someone to say, "This is nice." And that's not saying that Cass doesn't. She often does. But sometimes if she's thinking about something else and I say, "Is that nice? Is that okay?" And she says, "Yes, it's fine." And she means that it's really nice, because for Cass, it's fine. It's about 8 out of 10. Is that right? Would that be right? Because for me, my family's really gushy. So it's fine to be about 4 out of 10 for me. But I've had to learn that. But the first portion I want to read is when we aren't appreciated and having to face being overlooked. If Catherine had gone through the list of people that had done things and someone missed out because she's human and she forgot. I like Anita, and we had a lovely time last night. We loved that game and we thought it was a great night. But because we were tired. We were too tired. I thought I might get so excited with the picture here I wouldn't be able to sleep. So. But there are times, really difficult times, when we seem to be overlooked, or I've got a few examples, but this is what it says in 9:13. "I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me." Now we're realising it's under the sun, because it's very human. When they say about a candidate, how does this candidate deal with criticism? And if one of the referees says, "Not well," I struggle with that, because I don't know many people that deal with criticism well. It's difficult to be criticised and to be able to be objective about it, and many of us don't deal with it well. So it's something that is a hard lesson. We can look back when we have been criticised, we can look back and say, "God really used that in my life," but it is hard. So it's under the sun, realising that what we do for God. "There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded." But I was just thinking about that. Nobody remembered that poor man. One of my favourite daily reading books is Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And one of his comments is that he'd never look for justice and never cease to give justice. Christ wasn't treated justly. And as we go through life, and I say this to the missionaries in their orientation courses, it won't be just out there. It's not just for someone else to zoom through their language study and start talking fluently, preaching within 6 months, where you're still grunting, getting a few words out, really scared, going crimson every time you try to speak in the language, and everyone roars laughing because you may. That's not fair. Why should that person raise their head? I used to think, why? I remember walking past my friend Pat and John Warner's house one day, and looking in, they were just eating a meal. There they were with their two little girls, holding hands, saying grace, when I was going up to eat by myself. That's not fair. Why should I be alone? Why should they have that family to enjoy? We've got a secretary who was a missionary with Cass in New Guinea, Valmar Gallard, and she's great. But she eats like a horse. She eats two rolls for lunch, she eats cake for morning, afternoon tea, and she's really skinny. Cass and I put on weight watching her. That's not fair. I was thinking of Cathy, you know, we think about the stereotype female that's depicted in books and magazines, like the petite little thing that sews and does all the female things and is emotional, illogical, can't fix cars, clings to this man who's got all the answers. And the man's muscly and he-man and hairy and athletic. And when you don't fit either of those, of course, Kat's much more masculine in thinking. She's a real problem solver. She was a microbiologist. She was trained scientifically and then did medicine, so her whole training's been problem solving. Put her on a council, the first female that they ever had on the council in their mission, and that she can see straight to the problem, and all the men sort of, they don't know how to cope. They don't like it. And often her ideas and went over like lead balloons. And often, about 6 months later, someone else would bring this idea up, and that was great. It was my idea in the first place. But no one remembered that. Another thing that I was thinking about is we look at the work that goes on, and I just think of coming home on furlough and some dear lady saying to me, you know, I pray for you every day, Ruth. I never forget you. I always pray and how humbled I'd be as I thought of the team that is standing behind a missionary, and yet nobody knows. These are the things that we do unto the Lord. And we had one missionary who went out to West Africa who was terrific in the maintenance work, and every time he came on furlough, the people on his station, it was a hospital station, say, send him back, send him back, we want him back. But he was hopeless at deputation. He'd get up to speak and he was so nervous and he found it so hard. And so in our way of getting support, it's the people that are really good at deputation that get their support quickly, because they're good at presenting themselves, and he would feel so bad that his support didn't come in. But on the field, there was no comparison to the way that the people appreciate him. And so I've just sort of given you a hodgepodge of ways that we can feel really struggling with how we're coming across, and yet God is saying, you're doing it unto me. And often what the world honours is not what God sees as the value of a person's work. And when I talk about cooking something and no one's saying anything about it, some of my married friends say, well, that's our life. That's what goes on every day at our place. I put it all out. I do all the work. I collect it all. No one says anything. I hardly look up when I get their place. So it's good for other people to have to go through that. Then in verse 17 it says, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. And I was thinking about that, the ruler of fools. I was thinking about our political system and our politicians and how our system plays into the hands of people who shout and make outlandish comments and statements. And so it seems like sometimes that by shouting, being vindictive, blustering through, people listen. I get the feeling that what is best for our country is very low on the agenda of many of our politicians, and perhaps that's the weakness of democracy, that to stay in office they've got to do what the people want or they won't get voted in again. And so when they make unpopular decisions, it's very hard. And when I thought of a kingdom of fools, I thought, well, probably we get what we deserve if we're a kingdom of fools. Australia is living beyond its means. We can't go on this way. The next generation is going to inherit the debts that are being made now. It's very hard. And often our leaders are straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You know, there's a huge furore about some little thing, and yet these other things are just being ignored. I know that you don't talk about politics in the pulpit. Kath will tell me not to be careful what I say. But I heard this joke by a minister who didn't want the congregation to know what he voted, but they knew, because if the Liberals got in, the first hymn would be, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." If the Democrats got in, the hymn would be, "God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." And if Labor got in, he had, "Oh God, our help in ages." You wouldn't dream, would you, that Ecclesiastes would be so up to date. It says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 10, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning." And there's another one. I can't find it. It says, verse 10. It says something about whose king is a child. Verse 17. Oh, his king was a servant. Oh, that's right. That's what it's saying. Why do you, O land, whose king was a servant? The word for that is child in some translations, and the commentator said that meant immature. And we're told to pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy 2:2, it says very strongly by Paul to pray for our leaders, and I think that that's one thing that we're guilty of not holding them up before the Lord. But one of the things that's so hard now to be a Christian in Australia when laws are being changed is to realise that there is no standard of right and wrong anymore, because the Bible has been disregarded as a standard of morality, that when they're trying to bring in these laws like the new family guidelines, there's nothing to look at and say, well, this is right, this is what we can measure about. It's been, the truth of God is being disregarded. And when you think of a leader as immature, people that are touchy and vindictive and get all taken up with negative comments about them, we see these signs of immaturity, and then we can grieve for the young people. But what kind of models are they getting? What kind of models are they getting from the sports heroes? What kind of models are they getting from our country's leaders? What kind of models are they getting of fidelity in relationships, of loyalty? When we see, I remember one Four Corners program when three people had been instrumental in getting rid of John Howard a few years ago, and how the whole program seemed to be skiting about how they tricked him and got behind him, went behind his back, and we sat there thinking, how can this be being honoured? This kind of betrayal and deception, and yet this is what's being presented by leadership. And so it's just reminding us again of our need to pray. In Proverbs it says, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And we need to cry out for this land. It's a beautiful country with so much going for it, and yet so much is morality is going down the googler. One of the things that's interesting is they talk about the wise man and the fool. A lot in chapter 10 is a lot of Proverbs, and it talks a lot about the fool and the wise man. And I thought about Jesus in Matthew 5:22 saying, to call your brother a fool is putting you in danger of hell. And but that word is, for fool there is a worthless person. So to give someone the impression, as you talk to them or about them, that they are of no worth, is saying about someone who God loves and who Christ died for, well, you're worthless. Because we know that in God's sight, every person is of great value. But the foolishness that we're talking about, and Jesus talked about the wise man building on the rock, the foolish man building on the sand. He talked about the foolish virgins. He talked about foolish decisions that people make. That is, a fool is someone who ignores the principles on which life was designed to be built. So any time that we read about this kind of foolishness, it's not that word that Jesus said condemned, which is worthless, but it's saying these are the rules upon which to build your life, and when you turn away from them, then you're acting foolishly. So they're different words. And we are constantly urged in the New Testament to seek our wisdom in Christ. So it's not IQ. Some of us aren't very practical or full of common sense. It's not that kind of thing, but it's seeking that wisdom that comes from above. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become for us the wisdom from God. So he has made our wisdom, and in James 1 it says that if we ask for that wisdom, though it will be given to us. So when Annie was telling us at morning tea about her sister going out with Wycliffe and not having the degrees and qualifications of some of the other missionaries, and yet loving the people and being really good at the language. So although she felt inadequate when she went, God was able to use her gifts. And this is what we see as we fit in into a synergistic relationship with other people in the church, that God takes what we've got and what we've given to him, and he makes it into that beautiful tapestry that Kath was talking about, using each people's gifts. And all that he asks is that we're available to him. 10:1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. So the dead flies ruin the perfume. I remember when we got a crow died in our well in Somalia, and the water used to be pumped up for us all, and this terrible smell. It was only a little dead crow, but another time a lizard, we had these little gecko lizards all over the ceiling. I used to lie in bed and look at them, and they'd go, kuck, 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 and they'd make love up there. So you sort of, it was as good as television in Australia. You just lie in bed and watch the lizards, and they'd fight. But one died behind the fridge, and we're saying, what's that smell? The whole kitchen was smelling. So it doesn't take very much to pollute the air, to pollute the water, and apparently if the fly died in the perfume, it made it smell bad. And it's talking about how a tiny little thing can ruin our ministry, our witness. A foolish impulsive act can bring much heartache. One of our spiritual life preachers who came to Somalia talked about, you milk the cow and you got the whole beautiful bucket of foaming milk, and it's nearly finished, and the cow puts his foot in the bucket and the whole bucket's ruined. And I thought about being in the clinic, busy all day, working, asking the Lord for strength, and then right at the end, someone does the wrong thing. The Somalis were really hard to get on with. They were very demanding and would be hot and busy, and they didn't want to sit in the waiting room and wait till it was their turn. They'd try and push in, or they'd pound the roof with stones, so you'd hurry, and sometimes it'd get a tooth about that long. Right at the last, when you're really worn out, and this man would say, oh, I've got the toothache, I want my tooth pulled out, and they grew up on camel's milk, which makes really long, strong teeth. And we, as nurses, weren't trained to pull teeth out. We were shown how to, and they'd think, oh, no, not a tooth now. It's lunchtime. No dental care. Get the head under your arm and the forceps on it and gradually get the tooth out. Something like that would be the last straw, and boom, something would go wrong, and I'd think, oh, the cow just put its foot in the bucket of milk. The whole bucket's ruined. I would go away thinking of how sad. So something can just blow it. And Kath talks about the last straw syndrome, where she talks about our coping capacity. This is in the book. It's like a glass, empty glass, and as the pressure builds up, it's like water filling the glass, and sometimes there's only about that much left, and some tiny little thing happens to make the glass overflow. It's just as though it's ruined. And in a ministry, a moral lapse and a ministry loss, it's telling us to be trusting God and looking to him that these things don't come into our lives and wreck them. 10 verse 4 is talking about getting the huff. If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. One time our doctor was in Somalia. She was a lady. She was my friend that I lived with for 13 years. She was going to go crook at me. I could see it on her face because I'd done something impulsive. And I saw her going, I said, count 10. She went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And by the time she got to 10, it was really loud. But it helped a bit. And And that's what it's saying. If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, don't go off in a huff, but count 10 or do some deep breathing, because calmness can lay great errors to rest. And so that if we can somehow quieten our own hearts and don't say something that's going to make the matter worse. Verse 8 of 10. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. I was thinking about Haman in the story of Esther, where he built the gallows for Mordecai, and then the king said to him, if you want someone honoured, what would you do? And he said, oh, I'd put them in the king's best robe, and I'd put them on a horse, and I'd take them down the main street, because he thought it was going to be for him. But it ended up with he was going to hang on the gallows that he'd made for Mordecai, and Mordecai got all the honours. And so that kind of treachery often turns around. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. And I was thinking how important it is for us to have our axe sharpened, that we know God's word, that we're able to use it skillfully, we're able to use the weapons that God has given us, but not only in the spiritual way, but also in our work, how an excellent workman glorifies God. A Christian professional who is conscientious and efficient is glorifying God there. And when I look at the missionary candidates assessment, one of the most important things to me is their reference from their secular employer. Because often they look for people that will give them a good reference, and that research has shown that the correlation between positive references and performance is pretty low. Because people skirt around, you know, yourself if you write references, you skirt around for some positive things to write. But if this person comes with their non-Christian employer saying, this person is outstanding in honesty, conscientious and all these things, that is very important. And when we are glorifying God in our care of the work that he has given us, then that is using a sharp axe, reading up on our work, always being careful to do the very best we can, that is something that brings success. Verses 12 and 13, going back to careless words. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. I don't know if that means out of his mouth. And it's like the doctor says, put out your tongue, and he can tell something about the state of your health when you poke your tongue out. In the same way, what we say tells a lot about the state of our heart. And Jesus said, look at the Pharisees, white and sepulchre, so holy on the outside. They clean the cup, but what do they think about the inside? And that's where the words come from. So it's not watching our words so much as watching what's going on in our hearts. And Philippians 4:9 is a great one. To whatsoever is good and pure and gentle and honourable and excellent, think in these things. And as we do that, even in thinking about someone that we're not getting on very well with, starting to think positively about their good points will help us. Because what we think so often comes out. You know, when we're learning psychology, we learn about Freudian slips. You got something in your mind and it comes out when you don't mean to. I went to a friend's for tea. She doesn't eat very much. And I probably eat more. Anyway, she put a sandwich down for each one and I ate it really quickly, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, I'm really hungry. Is that it? And she was talking about some missionary friends of hers, and as we talked,
would you please turn the tape over at this point?
And she was talking about some missionary friends of hers, and as we talked, I said, did they get their dessert? I meant their support. And then I said, I mean support. Later on, she brought out this great big bit of chocolate cake, so it worked. Verse 18, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is I thought of Onslow in Keeping Up Appearances. The TV, and how often the TV is such a menace to getting all the things that we need to done. Let's just turn over now to chapter 11. Chapter 10, if you do write in Bible's label, be cautious. Be cautious. Watch your step. Chapter 11 is saying, be bold. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you'll find it again. Jesus said, the measure you give will be the measure you get. I was talking yesterday about the big picture types, the ones that get the vision, and how they need the more cautious to come behind and fill in the practical details. And I was talking to a lady at Broken Hill last week, and she said, my husband's a big vision picture, big picture type, he gets the ideas. And she said, and I want to help him, and I'm really working on not being a wet blanket, because when he gets these ideas, I think, oh no, what's coming next? And sometimes I say to Kath, you're a pessimist, because I get lots of big ideas, and she says, I'm not a pessimist, Ruth, I'm being realistic. And so somewhere there's a balance between the two. Being willing to take risks when God pushes us out, and realising that the more we give, the more will come back, but yet walking with him. And it goes on, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. And Kath was saying, when there's someone terminally ill, and we've got these people at the Bible College who say, well, our number one aim in life is to bring them to the Lord, which we agree with, but saying you've got to be cautious, you can't barge in. Is this verse contradicting that? Whoever watches the wind will not plant, whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. No, it's saying something else. That there are many times when God will ask us to do something and we don't know if it's going to work, we're worried about it, and yet he gives us the courage to press on with it. That is not saying you be insensitive when you're trying to help someone in the area of comforting them or pastoral care. When I was getting ready to go to Somalia, no one in my family was a Christian. And it was really hard for me to think, there I am going all the way to Africa and leaving my family without the Lord. And yet God was opening the doors. The burden on my heart was to go and do what I'd been wanting to do for so many years. And it was through Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request to God, and the peace of God will keep your heart. I'll never forget when the Dean of Women at the college read that in devotions. I'd never heard it. And when she finished, I crept after and I found the book she'd read from. I'm like, what a wonderful verse. Make your request to God and his peace will keep your heart. So step by step, I got ready to go. Just before I went, my mum came out and said, I did make a decision for the Lord years ago, but because we went to this liberal Presbyterian church, we didn't know what it all meant. She said, but I do believe. And then, just before I left, my sister became a Christian. And step by step, in the next 20 years, every one of them came to the Lord. I didn't have the privilege of leading them to the Lord, but I saw them come. 20 years later, my brother, the last one, became a Christian, and it was just so wonderful to realise that what God was asking of me was to go, and I will look after your family. So we can't always wait for ideal conditions. When I got to Somalia, I was there for 3 years, and they brought in a law, no witnessing, no one can have Christian meetings. You can't try and reach people for Christ. They're Muslims. Anyone found proselytising will be put in jail. And the mission said, well, we'll take all our missionaries out of Somalia. We don't want to keep them in the land and pay all that money when they've got no freedom. But we felt we should stay. And we begged, and they let us stay. And in the next couple of years, about 200 people believed. Why? Because the papers had said, we're not going to let Christians teach their religion. And the young men came and said, what is it that went... that you're not allowed to teach us. Why are they stopping you? And if they asked us, we were allowed to tell them. And that the worst thing that could have happened was the thing that opened the door. And it was wonderful. Now I'm just going to, jump all this, even though it's really good. Be happy, verse 9, be happy young man while you're young and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. And I think that be happy young man while you're young doesn't mean that that's only for young people, because we've all got a playful child in us, and I've seen your playful children come out this weekend, and you've been able to let your hair down and really enjoy it. So always, if to laugh every day is something very therapeutic. We've got one of the mission administrators started sending us a joke on the fax every day, and that was good. And sometimes Kath and I do a polk around the room and the dogs get up on their hind legs and do it. But it's hard to be young in today's society. It's really hard for the young people with the standards that are being set, with the pressure. When I thought the first week I was at university, I was 48. I didn't know how I was going to go with all these kids straight out of the HSC. But in orientation week, and they give them a bag with condoms and say if you need any help with your sex life, there's counselling here. It was like saying, go for it. There was no warning about getting into superficial relationships, what it can do to their emotional lives. I couldn't believe it, coming from 23 years on the mission field to this kind of climate and seeing what they went through. And I remember saying to a group of the older ones that I was having morning tea with, they were saying, oh, they went out with someone last night, and the other one said, did anything happen? And I said, you sound like it's a cup of coffee. I can't believe this. And I mean, they thought I was someone out of the ark, but it's hard. It's very difficult. And some of the people that come for counselling now, middle-aged, still struggling with things that happened in their teenage years and saying how they regret it and how it's interfering with their marriage relationship now, memories. Catherine was telling me last night about her husband's thesis on forgiveness, and I thought, that is one of the hardest things for Christians to learn. Forgiveness, grace, God's forgiveness. There is no condemnation. And trying to say to young people, how much better not to have these things in the art gallery of your mind, those memories that are there that pull people down. So I've got a poem here that I thought was good. Thus generations come and go, from youth to age, they wiser grow. Yet as they pass, they all relate, they learn their lessons just too late. Our junior wisecracks dodge the truth, that dense old parents once were youth, that present youth must older grow, oft haunted by, I told you so, and all their youthful bombast rue, when they as parents suffer too. When they as parents suffer too, as with strange certainty they do, they marvel at the self-sure ways the next relay of youth displays. They hear the same old arguments arrayed in fresh accoutrements. The times are different, so are we. Just let us have our way and see. For artful nature oft repays her rebels in ironic ways. Thus generations as they go perpetuate the tale of woe. They will not learn from yesterday, but choose to learn the harder way. Experience shall teacher please, and well he teaches, but what fees? What fees he charges those he schools before he makes wise men of fools. How oft his scholars have confessed, ah yes, poor dad and mum knew best. Each generation soon is past, so sure at first, so sad at last. As ranks of youth successive rise, each thinks, we are supremely wise. They each a lot more knowledge know, and yet a bit less wisdom show. O sanguine youth, God's word revere, honour your parents while they are here, and you will find in later days what handsome dividends it pays. Sidlow Baxter. Now I just wanted to quickly look, very quickly, at chapter 12. Remember your great creator while you are young. He is our creator. He has made everything beautiful in his time. You are his workmanship, and he made you just right for what he wanted. And this is a wonderful chapter. This is called Be Godly. So we've had be cautious, be bold, and be godly. Remember your creator. And remember means commit yourself to him. His was the workmanship. He made us to his own pattern. Remember him in the days of your youth. Why is it so wonderful to learn to commit yourself to him as you're young? Because one, you're more open, you're less set in your ways. Two, you've got time to train. Three, you've got time to serve him. So although it's wonderful when an older person comes to God, it's so great when a young life is given to him. And it saves so much pain in going astray. Okay? Because the years will come when you will say about your days, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. And it's harder to live. Any little thing is a disaster as you're getting older and weaker. My grandmother Myers, lived till she was 107. She could not relax till she got all her children into retirement villages. She only went into hospital for the last few weeks of her life, and she didn't have grey hair, she had black kind of piebald hair, and she was interested in everything. But I saw her get lonelier and lonelier, because even though she was married for 60 years, her husband had been dead a long time when she died, and all her generation was gone, and it was lonely for her. And I thought then, it's not so good living long after your generation. Okay, so what's it describing here? The things that happen. One of the things that happen when you're getting old is everything goes down. Gravity pulls it all down. So that if someone looks at you and says, you're looking thin, you know they're looking at your neck. When the keepers of picture of a great house in decline, 3 and 4. The keepers of the house tremble, they're our limbs. And the strong men stoop, they're our legs. When the grinders cease because they are few, they're our teeth. You know, even the fillings fall out. And those looking through the windows grow dim. Jenny told us last night how you need your glasses to find your glasses. You're looking around, where's my glasses? And when the doors in the street are closed, forced inactivity, and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, you know that early morning rising, the chorus of the old people getting up to get their cover because they don't sleep very well. My dad stands at the door of the bedroom when I sleep in there and he rubs his arms like this and I open and says, oh, you're awake, are you? And I say, well, wasn't awake. So there's not nearly as much sleep. But the birds, they don't hear the birds singing as well because they're going deaf. When men are afraid of heights and dangers in the streets and there's so much insecurity, and it's really, really sad to see a little old person going shopping on their own. You think, isn't there anyone to help them dragging along those things on wheels? When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street and the almond tree blossoms, you know, all the white blossoms come out. And the grasshopper and there's some people think, oh, I'll cover that up, I don't want that, but it's beautiful. And the grasshopper drags himself along, difficultly walking, not athletic. You get up and go as got up and went. And desire is no longer stirred because we're not all Abraham and Sarah. Or Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the street. But there's a time. As we feel like life has passed us by and we haven't done all the things that we're going to do, it's because we're mortal and we realise that life is going to its expected end and we're not going to be here and we feel sad. But this is where we're not living under the sun. We've got this eternal dimension that when we go to be with him, we'll realise that we have been strangers and pilgrims and he's been preparing us for that day when we see him face to face. And so remember him. The main priority of our lives is to know him better. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless under the sun, but not over the sun where God is. And so he talks about the teacher and describes the teacher and he ends up, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God means reverence him and put him first. Obey him whether we feel like it or not. Fear God and serve him because one day we will stand before him. And if you are frightened that he won't know you, one thing that Kath and I have been really blessed with is reading about Bishop Moles. Someone said to him, how do you know the Father will accept you when you stand before him? He said, I know he will, because as I step forward to his throne, the Lord Jesus will stand beside me and say, Father, this is Tom. I died for him. And that's all we need to know. Father, this is Ruth. I died for her. So just let me close with this. Grant, O Lord, that we may live in thy fear, die in thy favour, rest in thy peace, rise in thy power, reign in thy glory for thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ our Lord. That final answer to the cry of vanity is, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labour is never in vain in the Lord.